Does the Church of Christ teach that a person is born perfect? We've dealt a couple weeks with this question. We got into kind of an introduction to it last week. We're trying to answer two questions here and others, but these two stand out in my mind. Does the Church teach that a person is born perfect? And what does the Word of God say about the nature of sin and its consequences? So that's what we're endeavoring to do. As I mentioned, we've begun this. So if you weren't able to be here last week, I invite you to go back. It's online. You can go back and catch up where we are. But moving forward tonight, we're going to answer the question, hopefully, does a child inherit the sins of his or her parents? There are groups who teach the idea that, you know, sin originated with Adam and that through the generations that consequence of sin, that guilt of sin, has been burdened onto each successive generation, where we're born into the sin of Adam and thus are born sinful and depraved. Both the Catholics will teach this, that's why they baptize infants, and so do those who teach Calvinism, and there's probably maybe other groups as well. So how do we answer that? So is inherited sin or total depravity scriptural? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel 18 for just a second. I know we read this, but I just want to start there and jump forward. So Ezekiel 18, I think this is one of the clearer passages and also very appropriate for this discussion, because this is the very debate God's answering in the time of Ezekiel. You remember what the proverb that some were saying at that time, he gets into it there at the very beginning where he says, the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And so this is, proverb spoke to this very idea that I bear the guilt of my father's sin and he bore the guilt of his father's and so on. Well, what does God say in response to that? Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God. This is from God. This proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. It can't be much more definitive than that, right? But he goes on to say, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Notice that. He's indicating we bear the guilt of our own sin, not somebody who came before us. Later on in verse 20, and again, I invite you to read that whole chapter. That's what that chapter 18 is all about. But I just want to note especially 20, where he says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, and nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I don't know how much clearer God could say it than he does here. This idea of inherited sin just simply is not biblical. But some may try to come back at us and say, well, so that's an Old Testament passage. I mean, can you give me something from the New? Sure, I can give you lots of them. And we'll go through some of those as well. So let's look at James chapter 1. I really like James, as I know most of you all do. James is a plain-spoken kind of guy, isn't he? James chapter 1. He's not going to beat around the bush about it. But if we can begin at verse 12, and you'll read along with me. We're in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. In other words, when you're tempted, don't give in. Remain steadfast. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So how do you receive the crown?
Endure temptation.
You got to endure it and come through it, right? You need to overcome. Well, notice he goes on. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. All right, so temptation is not something that arises from God. So my next question is going to be what? Well, where does it come from? All right, so he's going to be very clear about it. Verse 14. So if it's not from God, where? 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured or enticed, some translations, or drawn away, some versions will say, and enticed by his own desire. Where does temptation come from?
You.
We can't even blame it on the devil. Not the devil's fault. You're lured into sin by what? Your own desire. It's you who wanted to do it. Nobody can make you sin. So he says, but each is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Where does sin come from? Comes from giving in to desire. Now, notice one thing there. There's a break there, isn't there? All of us suffer under temptation at times. All of us have desires that can be contrary to the will of God. When does it become sin? What's that?
Mm-hmm.
And give in to it, right? It's when we submit ourselves to it. Temptation comes up. What's our reaction? Should be. What should it be? I can't go that way. I can't do that. And that's hard at times. I'm not saying we're talking about something that's simple to understand, sometimes hard to put in practice. But it's something we need to realize. Temptation begins in our own heart, and it arises out of that desire to do things. We make a choice, and when that choice has been made, sin, we give birth to sin in our life. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think that's an interesting thing for him to say. Do not be deceived. What does that imply, do you think? Do not be deceived. Why would he end that right there? Saying,
not be fooled.
Not be fooled? Well, in my mind, he knew this was going to be a problem, right? He knew there were some people who were going to say, no, it was God who made me do it, or it was the devil who made me do it, or it was some other person over there made me do it. He said, don't be deceived. It's not them.
It's you.
And so where does sin come from? Is it given to me by somebody else?
No.
It's me. Let's look at Romans 7. Romans 7. And we'll begin reading at verse 7. Romans 7 is another great chapter. James will say stuff very plainly and concise. Paul, in his writing, will be a little bit more elaborative in the way he puts stuff out. So when you're reading the book of Romans, the question of sin is very important to this book. You go back and you do a study of it. Paul's going to spend a lot of time on the concept of sin, law, and grace, or faith. Law of grace, law of faith, right? Those are his big concepts in this book. You get to chapter 7, he gets in this discussion about where's sin coming from. All right, verse 7, Romans 7, 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. In other words, it's not the law that made the Israelites sin. It was their inability to fulfill the law. Remember, it's from themselves that sin was created. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And this is a very key verse in a study of Romans and in this very topic. What does he mean in verse 9? I once was alive apart from the law. What is he trying to say here?
Active in sin.
What's that?
Active in sin.
Active in sin.
If there was no law, I wouldn't know where that it is.
Okay, has there ever been a time when there was no law?
No. Not really.
Okay, so this is an important point though. Okay. It's an important point. There's always been law, but are we always subject to law?
No.
Okay, when would we not be subject to law? There's the key, right? When was a time when he was not subject to the law of Moses or any other law of God? It was when he was at the point he could not understand and believe or understand, right? Believe is not, I guess it's not necessary to believe in order to be condemned in sin. It's necessary to believe in order to be saved, right? But we're all under the law of Christ, whether we believe it or not, right?
Say that again. I just heard you say that just because he wasn't aware of it, he wasn't subject to it.
No, that's not what I said. I said just because he didn't believe didn't mean he wasn't aware. But can, it's an important point. Do I have to be aware of the law for the law to be demanding on me?
No. And Romans, the first chapter, I think, spells that out.
Yes. I can ignore God and I can shut him out. I can deny Christ and I can say he doesn't mean anything to me and I don't ever have to study one day of the Word of God, the New Testament. Is his New Testament still binding on me?
Yes.
On every individual in this world is bound under the law of Christ, whether they want to accept it or not, whether they're aware of it or not. What is it he's meaning here? It's the ability or the capability to understand. Are there some individuals who live their whole lives without an ability to understand?
Yes.
There are some who never get to that point where they're able to take in information and properly interpret it. Young children, are they able to take, do they even have the ability to understand?
No.
So then, are they bound to keep the law?
No.
But once they get to the point of being capable to understand, then what happens?
They're responsible.
Do they have to know it?
No.
I'll give you an instance. Let's say you're raised in a home with two parents who don't believe or are atheists. And that child grows up. And when they're a child and incapable of understanding this kind of knowledge, they're not held under that standard, right? But what happens when they get to the age where they're able to understand? But their parents haven't taught them the Word of God, are they still bound to it?
Yes.
They're still bound to it, aren't they? So, is it necessary that I be taught the law of Christ in order to be bound to it?
No.
It's the same thing with our country, isn't it? People live here all the time and don't know the laws of the land, but if they break them,
they're still accountable,
right? And so, Paul is saying there was a time in my life when I was not responsible to the law of Moses. And this is the thing that's hard for us. When did he go from not being bound to being bound? That's just simply not spelled out. And I think because it's different for all of us. Some people get there quicker than others because their ability to understand goes quicker. But there comes that point for most of us, the vast majority of when we go from a point in our lives when we're not held responsible to when we are. And we cross that threshold. My kids aren't here, so I can use them as an example, right? We're having this debate now. Barrett's going to be 11 years old. We talk about it a lot. At what point is he going to cross that threshold? It's a pretty important question, isn't it? Sienna, a few years ago, you know, studied, became a Christian, right? And there was a point when all of us moved from that unbounded point to the point where we're bounded by the law of God.
And when is that?
Huh?
And when is that?
That's what I was just saying.
You completely lost me in this whole subject.
So you think about, so what point did you?
I feel like Peanut just done.
So was there a point in your life when you weren't, when you didn't have the ability to really understand big concepts, right? When you're a child, right? As a child, your early formative years, what are you doing? You're learning how to think. You're learning how to learn. You're learning how to understand. Mm-hmm. So at what point do you go from an innocent child or even an innocent adult? You know, some people are never able to understand these concepts. When do you go from that point of being innocent to being that point to where you're bound by the law? Where is that? Well, it's really hard to answer. But it's at that point when you're able to understand what God wants from you. And you can understand those bigger concepts. Yes, ma'am.
It's not really understanding the bigger concepts, because some people can say, they can use that as an excuse, because they can say, oh, the Bible's too hard for me to understand. I'm not going to try. I think it's more about the age of accountability. Like, there's some people who have learning disabilities that will never be able to comprehend and reach the age of accountability, but the majority of the world will.
Vast majority, right. Yes, ma'am. Well,
there's also inherent in understanding what God expects of us. He tells us to be able to count the cost. Mm-hmm. You know, in a child, where they may understand the steps, are they the conceptual this of being able to count the cost.
This is our very discussion.
You know, so this is, there's more to it than just understanding.
Or memorizing.
Yeah, the steps to, you know, salvation, you know, when you're talking about a child. If your son, 11 years old, you know, he may understand that if you don't get baptized, you're going to go to hell. But does he understand the commitment? You wouldn't let a child enter into a contract to buy a car at 11. You wouldn't let, you know, and that's a physical thing, but at the same time, that's a contract that he's making.
He's got to understand the terms he's bound to.
The commitment and counting the cost. Mm-hmm. That's to me.
And to be quite honest, I mean, there's a part of this God doesn't clue us into completely, right? Because he's the one, he's the judge. Right? So, like, he's not said, you know, when you get to this certain level of learning, this is when I'm holding you. He's not done that. And so I think it's at that point when I say those bigger concepts, all I'm talking about is the true kind of understanding of what it means to be lost.
Yeah.
Right? Do you understand that? Not just that I'm a sinner and I can quote that back to you, but do you understand what that means, to not be in relationship with God, that now you have sin between you and God, and sin is destroying your soul, and it's going to send you to hell unless you change direction? Right? You need to understand those kind of concepts, and you need to understand what kind of commitment you're making. And, you know, it's one thing, like, if I can just use him for an example, is saying to him, you know, when you become a Christian, you can't just sit there not sing. When we pray, you got to pray. When we're reading scripture, you need to open your Bible and you need to participate. Like, you've made a commitment to something, you need to fulfill it. And so I think those are hard. I may not have given you a complete answer, Kim. Did that help at all? So what I'm saying to you basically is I don't know what that age is.
I think we make the gray area. I don't definitely
okay, how so?
Characterize anything for God, but I don't think on the other side of it there's any, I mean, he's gonna know. So I think we're the ones that kind of fret over it and make the gray area.
Well, I only say that because how do I say this? I'm not trying to make it emotional, right? But there's that point when they go from not being bound to being bound, and until they become Christians, they're in that zone. And you know, just like I'm going to do for you, if you are lost, I want them to be saved too, right? And so that burden, and I agree. We kind of, but again, I think the same urgency that we would have for somebody on the street should be on our children.
And I just don't know. It's hard to think of it as a finite moment.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It's not. I don't know. Well, there is a moment, though, logically. There is a moment when you go from not to are, right? There just simply is. It's hard to know where it is. But you know there has to be a moment. It's not a fade in and out. It's not where you're kind of responsible and kind of not.
Yeah, I don't think it can be that. But I don't know.
You're either are or not, right?
More importantly, that person is going to know at some point.
Yes. And maybe that's it. Maybe it's when they start becoming convicted. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I think that's the key right there is that person is going to know. But, you know, when your child can't sleep at night because he's worried he's going to die to sleep, you know.
But I agree with you somewhat. But I also say there are a lot of people who live out here with no conviction of it. And there's some kids that are just different. Some kids, that spark's kindled a lot earlier than others. So, I don't know. Yes, ma'am, Michelle.
You know, I was just saying, you know, when you're younger, your parents are going to guide you, and you might not understand all these, for example, the moral values that your parents want you to live by. But, for example, as you come to church with your parents continuously and you're growing over time, you are going to reach a point where you understand what is required. You know what I mean? You can fight it if you want, but you still understand it. Whether you make a decision to do it, you still understand it. You know what I mean? So, based on that, that's all you know. You know what I'm saying?
Well, and I'll give you just one example of a situation where I think this is just something you need to talk about, especially in your families, like with your own kids, grandkids, right? I was a youth minister a while ago, and we had church camp, and there was one young lady who, she was probably 12, 13, and she wanted to be baptized. And they did what they always do, which is call mom and dad, let them know. Dad got on the phone, and he's like, I don't know if you're quite ready for that yet or whatever. And they got kind of talked out of, and so life went on. Well, that young lady waited until she was about 18 to be baptized. Now, for about 5 to 6 years, you had two parents who were sweating it out. And that's why I think it's just, I'm not saying they did what was wrong. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying this is a serious discussion. We need to have it in our families. And we need to talk about those things and be pretty open with our kids about it. Yeah.
Well, not practice that you want to do, but here the thing is that the child, and he answers all the questions correctly, you've got to take him at his word. If you trust him, you've got to take him at his word, and for my part, baptize him, because later on if he finds out, he learns that maybe he didn't know something about it, he can still do it again. I mean, you know, I take the default of the safe side out.
Well, and that's been my practice, is I have a few questions I asked because I want to dive just a little deeper. This is one thing when you're with kids, sometimes you get like a church camp or some of these big events, you would get this emotional thing take over and kids are just getting in because. So I would sit down and talk, and do they kind of understand what the process is? They understand why you need to be baptized, what it's doing. And I'm kind of like, you, I'm like, there's been times where I baptize people and I'm like, I hope they're committed, but I'm taking them at their word. I don't think I'm responsible to be that judge of their desire, right? So that's been my practice.
Well, and I don't think that baptism they need to understand the depths of every scripture either. So
you study with many people. That's a topic that comes up. What do I need to know? You need to know what they knew in Acts 2. Which was not nearly as much as we think was needed.
I don't think you have to crack Revelations open before baptism. I don't think that's
no. Bad. Well, even more basic things like elderships, the structure of the church. Go back to Acts 2. What did they know? They knew Jesus died for them. They were sinners. And in order to be saved, they needed to do two things, repent and be baptized. That's what they knew. And you know what? God was happy with it.
And we sort of know what the Ethiopian
eunuch. He's another one, right? He's reading Isaiah. He's either a Jewish man living in Ethiopia, or he's a proselyte of Judaism living in Ethiopia. He doesn't know all this other stuff. And so that's another thing. And I try to tell people that. I'm like, you're going to learn. Your understanding of the Word of God is going to be expanded so tremendously. And you may feel like, did I know enough? And then what I say is, yes, you know enough. If you know that Jesus died for your sins, that you are a sinner, and in order to be saved, you need to do what God's called you to do, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and obey in baptism and water. Your sins are washed away. You've done what God's asked you to do. Now, go and learn. And so, in the same practice, kind of what Turner was saying, I'll just say this, since we got on this topic, I'll say this one more thing. I also have kind of the same practice about people who want to be baptized later on. I don't call it rebaptism, because if you're really being baptized, it's always the first time. But if somebody comes to me that was baptized earlier in life, says, I just didn't feel like I knew enough, I'm never going to say no. If they feel convicted, I'm not judge, right? I can show them what the scripture says, but I'm not ever going to say, you shouldn't do it.
Well, that's what I was, grew up Methodist, and I was sprinkled. For what reason, I have no idea, and I didn't know at the time, but it was put on me, not was my decision. It was, this is what you're going to do, kind of deal. But I think that's maybe what is the Bible teaches, what drives it. It's them choosing to, not being pushed to, I guess.
And we run into those situations a lot. You know, you do much evangelism. There are people who are baptized where it's obvious they were baptized improperly. You know, I'm always going to, you really need to be baptized in the proper way. Exactly.
Because they're baptized for the wrong reason. Doing things for the right reason is just as important as doing it.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And when it was my choice, when it was the right reason.
And it should always be their choice.
Not saying there wasn't a proper amount of pressure from my grandfather.
Well, and that's the other thing too. I don't mind telling people you need to do it. I mean, their soul is at stake.
Scriptural.
I don't know why we're so averse to. There's a lot of fear in the Word of God. Go read Hebrews 10:31. Tell me that's not fearful, right? I don't mind telling. If you get to heaven and fear was the motivation to get you in the church, I'm okay with it. Learn and grow beyond that. But, hey, I preacher one time tell me, he said, when I was baptized, it was fear of hell. He said, now as I grew, it became more about love. But what motivated me originally was fear of hell. And I still have a fear, healthy fear of hell. But so anyway, I got way off there. Sorry. But anyway, good discussion. Those are important topics. And they do kind of go with what we're talking about here in this idea of inherited sin. Now, kind of moving forward, I know I'm quickly running out of time, but looking at the true nature of sin, children, as we've mentioned, are born innocent. And I want to look at that. Now, I want to say one thing before we get into it. Now, in the discussion I was watching recently, and have watched, went back a few times, between a brother in Christ and a Calvinist, and this idea of us not believing that a child is born perfect came up, or that a child, did I say that right? A child is born perfect came up. And it's important you understand what perfect means. And I think the better word is innocent. And that's why I have it on here. It's not that our children are little angels. And by the way, even that phrase, you got to be careful with that, because Satan's angels, you know, not all angels made right choices either. But our children are not perfect in behavior. What we're saying is they're born innocent. They don't bear any guilt of sin. They even got into the silly accusation. They said, well, if children are born innocent, why don't we just make them our Sunday class teachers? Sunday Bible school teachers. Right? And I know, well, they were just having a little fun, but they misunderstanding what is meant by the scripture, and they're born innocent, not perfect. But innocent, and as a blank slate, able to make their own decisions as they get older. All right, so just some things here to back this up, this idea that children are born innocent. Number one, we know from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that when God had created mankind, and include this up there, but I don't think, but what does God say after day six? As you get into chapter two, it was good. And then when he gets to day six, he says it was very good. That original creation had no sin in it. And we note from there that where does the soul or spirit come from? From God. You know, Solomon notes this. I don't have it up here, but in his writing in Ezekiel, he talks about when we die, where does the soul go? It goes back to God who created it, gave it. All right, so God's the one that puts the soul there. And as he did in Adam and Eve, it was perfect. There was no fault in that original condition. If we go to Psalm 139, I just love David's psalm here as he considers God and God's providence. Psalm 139:13. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. In this discussion of children, one thing we have to note is that God is the one active in the creation of our spirit being, of our soul. If you're saying children are born with sin, you're saying God is making something that has fault in it. That in some way God is a part of something that is imperfect. And so you see how that goes back almost as a reflection on God himself. Now remember, David isn't speaking about Adam and Eve being formed by God. He's saying, I was formed by God. This is far beyond the garden, isn't it? You go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 1 through 6. I'm going to try to finish this up. I don't have very much more. But here we have Jesus with the disciples, and a discussion in verse 1 comes up about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So trying to figure out where greatness really lies. What does he say? What does the text say? Matthew writing. He says, and Jesus, calling to him a child, put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in heaven. And he goes on to talk about harming a child and how just awful that is. But again, what does he say to his disciples and ultimately to us is that we need to what? Become innocent like children. He's not saying that we should lose our faculties of understanding and start running around like children do. But he's saying you need to become innocent like children. Why, if they are imperfect, born sinful, why in the world would he use them as an example of innocence? Again, another one, I can't spend the time that I would like to, but 2 Samuel 12, you probably remember the context. David and Bathsheba committed their sin. She becomes pregnant because of it, which ultimately leads to the death of her husband, Uriah. Afterwards, David lives life like, oh, jolly, 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 right? And then what happens? Nathan comes to him, chapter 12. He gives him that parable about the man who had that sheep that he loved, and then his neighbor just come in, took the sheep, and sacrificed or gave it as a food offering to his friends, right? I invited them all in. They had a big, large get-together, and that's when Nathan says, you're that guy. That's who you are. As a result of that, what happens? Nathan says that the child is going to die. And David, of course, he begins to fast, and he won't eat. He's sleeping on the floor. He's just so downcast and just beside himself, listless. His servants are worried he's going to commit suicide. He's so sorrowful. And then the child dies. David finds out about it, and he does something really strange, at least to the servants. He gets up, cleans himself up, eats a meal. And they are just dumbfounded. Do you remember the question they ask? How is this? I mean, we thought you were going to hurt yourself. And now you're up eating. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. You go back and read the context, please. And David gives them an interesting response. He basically says, to start with, in 22, while he was still alive, there was a chance I could change God's mind, and so that's what I was trying to do. But now I can't. The child has died. And he says at the end of verse 23, can I bring him back again? The answer to that, of course, is no. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. What's David saying? That child is with God. That child died in innocence. That child didn't bear the sin of Adam or of David and Bathsheba. It's unfortunate that his life was cut short, but that's the reality. Man, I'm not going to be able to deal with my last little thing here. We'll deal with that next week. Just to close this out, and we'll get into another topic. We're going to talk about grace next. And I thought that would be a good follow-up. Do we believe in grace? But I want to ask a question before we go there. Is this whole discussion about the innocence of children, if children are not born innocent, how do you deal with the birth of Jesus? And so we'll talk about that next week. Thank you. I'll be dismissed. Rejoin for our devotional in just a minute.